For those of you who are here for the first time, Kat, who was doing the announcements, is my wife, and Kat and I together pastor this incredible church here in Franschhoek, a really family church, and it's really such a privilege and an honor to stand before all of you. I missed you guys. I've been away for just over a week, for good stuff though. Last week, I spent every day in class, learning. I've enrolled, as you know, to the STI, which is the Stellenbosch Theological Institute, and I've embarked on quite a long journey of 2.5 years to complete my honors in theology, which will be challenging, but it will be very rewarding and enriching. And I just want to share a vision of what God gave me, and I shared it with my mom actually yesterday. She asked me, what is the STI like? And it actually relates very much to what Bible school is like. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you probably would have remembered me punting Bible school quite a lot. And I'm going to do it again through a vision that God gave me. And this is really what it was. I was praying, and we were praying for STI, but as I said, it relates very much to our Bible school that we're going to be running here. And the vision was, just imagine like millions of random black dots, just lots of black dots, like dots like this, okay? And I'm like, see these dots with my eyes closed in my mind's eye, and I don't know what they represent. Then all of a sudden, this line comes and starts to join all the dots together, like those little puzzles you did when you were a kid, the dot to dot join the puzzle. And as the lines continue and join the dots, it reveals this beautiful, beautiful picture. And that's exactly how it was like for me this last week. I was standing there, and there's a lot of stuff. I mean, I know a lot of you know a lot about the Bible. And probably I know some of you know more than me. Some of you know less than me. And what happened was the dots got joined. I had a lot of random information, seemingly quite random. And the Holy Spirit, by His grace, has started to join it together. Like I know everyone in this room knows that the Old Testament came before the New Testament and they are connected. Everyone knows that. But to see the actual connections, to allow God to reveal His plan for His people, it's amazing. And why I'm saying this is, if you've not done Bible School 1, we are doing it in Franschhoek. It's one evening a week, 6 to... it might be 6:30, but it's for 2 hours in the evening on a Tuesday, once a week. It's not a lot to ask of your time. You can cancel 2 TV programs. Really, that's what it is. Cancel 2 TV programs. That's 2 hours, and you can enrich your life. So I just want to encourage you. I think we have about 17 people already registered for Bible School 1. And that's fantastic. If you would like to teach, we have had some people volunteering to teach. If there's anyone else out there who would like to teach a module, please let us know. I'd like to introduce, he needs no introduction, long-standing member of this church, founder of this church, elder of this church, mission of this church, missionary of this church. Johnny, we welcome you this morning to share a word.
Good morning. Yes, I trust this will be a blessing to you and not another Bell production. I am very comfortable with this fixed microphone. I would have loved to have seen Yanni try and do the same. Brothers and sisters, we've just been away for a while as well, and just come back from our leadership meeting as far as our mission is concerned. And we are going to host our next missions conference here in Franschhoek at the Shofar facilities here. And we are expecting about between 30 and 40 Russian and Ukrainian pastors and their wives to come and visit us here. So I want to encourage you, please get involved as a church in this effort. We are going to strategize. There must be something new. We've come to the end of the way that we used to do things in the mission field. And we have invited those pastors to come and help us to work out and pray about a new strategy, how to reach the unreached people groups of Eastern Europe. So we will also need finances, and we will need accommodation, and we will need help here at the venue. The conference is from the 12th, the Monday evening, till the 15th of March. And I can promise you it's going to be a very, very interesting program that the Lord has given us to share with you. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, Yanni and I, a little while ago I had a conversation with him. I said, you know, there's one question that I struggle with. Are there degrees of being born again? Afrikaans would say, hierdie ou is diep gered. And the other one is minder diep gered. The other one is just barely saved. You understand? Maybe it's possible if you think of the parable of the sower. Some seeds fell on the road. And I presume maybe those people made a commitment, but that was all. The next lot of seeds fell on the rocky ground, sprouted quickly. But then the cares and the worries just suffocated that little growth. But they saved, I presume. Then those, the seed that fell on the well-prepared ground, others deep hurt. And somehow this morning, I want to, not compare, but I want to talk about God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for one another. So this is not a three-point sermon like Yanni's. I mean, he's very smart, but and I'm not going to call it speak about God's love, and then it's intermingled. And but I trust that you will follow as we carry on. God's love for us never changes. But why do we lose our first love? We never have to remind God that He has lost His first love towards us. But I just want to encourage you right at the beginning with the scripture. It comes from the Message, and I will be using the Message this morning extensively. That's why I'm not going to put the scriptures on the overhead. It comes from James 1. He says, "For such persons, loyally in love with God, the reward is life and more life." Those who are loyally in love with God, the reward is life and more life. Now, for my first scripture is John 3, verse 3 and verse 7, very well known. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 7. "So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again." Then Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 19, and I'm going to refer back to the scripture again later on. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, a certain researcher did some homework on the origins of the Christian faith in some certain area of the United States of America. And in sifting through the archives, he came across a fascinating piece of information. Over 100 years ago, in the Deep South, And I spoke to Rebecca, our American sister, and she said that's where the hillbillies originated from, or whether they're still there, I don't know. But there, a phrase so common in our Christian culture today, namely born again, was very seldom or never used. Rather, the phrase used to describe their breakthrough into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was, I was seized by the power of a great affection. I was seized by the power of a great affection. For me, these words describe both A, the initiative of God. We always say, I was searching for God. I was seeking God. Or I found the Lord. But the Bible says, we were enemies of God. We were not seeking Him. He sought us and He found us. And B, the explosion within our hearts when Jesus, instead of just being a face on a postcard or a picture with long hair and a beard and a halo around his head, becomes real, alive, and Lord of one's personal and professional life. To me, this phrase, seized by the power of a great affection, is an apt description of my very own personal experience of Pentecost. My brothers and sisters, my conversion was more or less an intellectual exercise. I'll never forget, the Lord was seeking me in a way. Delessie had given her heart to the Lord when she invited a Pentecostal pastor and his wife to come and visit us. We started talking, and eventually this man said to me, would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior? I said, okay. And he said, let's go to your room. So we went, and I saw Delessie and the pastor's wife said, you know, so we were off to the room. We knelt at the bed, and I confessed my sins, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. And so we walked back, we sat down, and the first thing I said, now, Pastor, tell me, what do you think of the new Springbok captain? And their faces just dropped, you know. But that was only the beginning. But when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, my life changed radically. I was seized by the power of a great affection. For 10 days after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I couldn't sleep a wink. I think if I slept 10 hours in those 10 days, it was a lot. And the whole time I just sang the song, He touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He has made me whole. I was just filled with this great affection. And I also, it's an apt description of a genuine, authentic conversion, which I experienced in my own home. You know, we were regarded as a very normal family. And one night in 1969, we all went to bed as a normal family. And during the night, my wife was seized by the power of a great affection. Because the next morning when we woke up, she went ballistic. She went bananas, and our normality as a family was gone with the wind. But it was a Damascus Road experience. And our whole way of living was changed by that. And this phrase also lends meaning to an old Russian proverb that says, those who have the disease called Jesus will never be cured. My brothers and sisters, after 2,000 years, the body of Christ is still dreadfully divided by doctrine and history and day-to-day living. Bad stories about Christian disunity is peppering the newspapers and the periodicals. The body of truth is bleeding from 1,000 wounds. Small wonder then that many Christians today I bedraggled, beat up, burnt out, and in constant need of counseling. Though our Christian language pays lip service to God, our way of functioning assumes that God is dead or in a coma. And being seized by the power of great affection does not seem to relate to the real world in which we are living today. Revelation 2 verse 4 says, this is the letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, I recommend you, for you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What has happened to our first love? That initial excitement when we were seized by the power of a great affection and we could not wait to go and tell the world what God had done to us and in us. Our present apathy, is that due to our so-called Christian maturity? What is the sign of a mature Christian? Surely, the sign of a mature Christian is, do you and I resemble Christ? The more I resemble Christ, the more mature I am. And brothers and sisters, shouldn't we be more excited now that we resemble Jesus more? As we grow in Him, shouldn't our love and our excitement about Him increase accordingly? You know all this, you all know the story about the two men who were crucified, one on each side of Jesus. While the one cursed and mocked Jesus, the other one said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And I love the way that this new convert defends Jesus to the other thief. He says, don't you fear God even when you are dying? We deserve to die for our own deeds, but this man has done nothing. And seconds into his newfound faith, this man is already speaking up for Jesus. And that's a lot more than what his seasoned and matured followers were doing right at that very moment. How typical of many, and even in the church today, my brothers and sisters, those who know the most do the least. And those who know the least do the most. Allow me to just raise some intimate, personal questions about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you and I live every day in the blessed assurance that we have been saved by the unique grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not by our works, but purely by His grace. Secondly, after falling flat on your face, are you still firmly convinced about the fundamental reality that salvation is not dependent on works, but grace only? Thirdly, are you moody and melancholy because you are still striving for that perfection that comes from your own efforts and not from faith in Christ Jesus? For how long did I try to live a life of sinless perfection? And every time when I fell, I was down the dumps. I couldn't handle it. Instead of fully trusting in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Nothing else. Are you shocked and horrified when you fail in your Christian walk? Are you really aware that you don't have to do anything of your own to be loved by God? He loves you just as you are. My brothers and sisters, the love of God is simply unimaginable. I'm going to repeat this, Ephesians 3, verse 17 and 19, and I'll read from the Message. It is the New Living Translation. It says, that then Christ will make his home in your hearts. As you trust in him, your roots will go down deep into God's love and keep you strong. May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. If only we would understand how much God loves us. If we could fully understand that, we would all be on fire. Brother says, but what is this fullness of God that he's talking about? The fullness of life and power. My brothers and sisters, if we could grasp God's love for us, if we could understand that, then missing limbs would be replaced. The deaf would hear, the blind will see, the dead will be raised. And if our shadows are cast upon the sick, they would be healed. And we would all be on fire for God. Do we really hear what Paul is saying? He is saying, stretch, man. Stretch. Let go of impoverished, limited, bound, and finite perceptions of God. The love of God is beyond all knowledge, beyond anything we can imagine. It is not a mild benevolence, but it is a consuming fire. Jesus is so unbearably forgiving, so infinitely patient, and so unendingly loving that he provides us with the resources we need to live lives of gracious response and victory. He does everything for us. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work in us to accomplish more than we might ask or think. My brothers and sisters, do you really accept the message that God is head over heels in love with you? I believe that this question is at the core of our ability to mature and grow spiritually. If in our hearts we really don't believe that God loves us as we are, if we are still tainted by the lie that we can do something so that God can love us more, then we are rejecting the message of the cross. There are three obstacles we encounter in our Christian walk. Now I come to my three-point message. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. I read from the Message where Paul ends this chapter. He says, we don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards that consummation. First one, trust God with all your heart. Have faith in God. Hope unswervingly. Don't doubt your Christian hope. Thirdly, love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love. So we face a crisis of faith. We face a crisis of hope. And we face a crisis of love. Now, first one, in plain language. Faith means you want God and you want to want nothing else. But when God's love is taken for granted, we paint God into a corner and rob Him of the opportunity to love us in a new and surprising way. And faith begins to shrivel and shrink. When I become so spiritually advanced that Abba becomes old hat, then the Father has been had. Jesus has been tamed. The Spirit has been boxed in. And the Pentecostal fire has been quenched. Just before every book of the Bible, here in the Message, he gives a short description of what the book is all about. Here in Philippians, he ends it. He says, Christ is, among much else, the revelation that God cannot be contained or hoarded or boxed in. It is the spilling out quality of Christ's life that accounts for the happiness and joy of Christians. For joy is life in excess, the overflow of what cannot be contained within any one person. My brothers and sisters, Christ is so great. If you have received Christ, you cannot contain Him. He must spill over. There must be a brimming over. What a joy to come into the presence of a person who brims over with Christ. He has died. It's just Christ that lives in him. What a joy. Evangelical faith is the direct opposite of lukewarmness. Evangelical faith means a profound dissatisfaction with our present state. In faith, there is a movement and development. Each day, something is new, that is alive and growing. It cannot be static, finished, settled, klaar. Next time Yanni asks for testimonies, man, there should be a queue from here to the gate. People who cannot wait because every day God does something new. But because we take everything for granted, it has become old hat. Yet every day should be a life filled with excitement because God does something new in our lives. When Bible reading, prayer, worship, and ministry becomes routine, they are dead. When I conclude that I can now cope with the awesome love of God, I've headed for the shallows to avoid the deep waters. I could more easily contain Victoria Falls in a teacup than I can comprehend the wild, uncontrollable love of God. My brothers and sisters, if our faith is going to be criticized, let it be criticized for the right reasons. Number one, not because I'm too emotional, but because I'm not emotional enough. Not to be criticized because our passions are so powerful, but because they are so puny, small and feeble. Not because we are so affectionate or too affectionate, but because we lack a deep, passionate, uncompromising affection for Jesus Christ. Second one is a crisis of hope. This is the second obstacle. In Matthew 22, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a wedding feast. Do we really believe that we are going to a wedding feast that has already begun? Are we optimistic of what is going to happen to us in this world, or are we fearful and pessimistic? Are we celebrating our union with the bridegroom? I want you to imagine, see this in your mind's eye. People are gathering at the wedding reception, at the venue after the wedding ceremony of the church. They can hear the music and the laughter and the dancing. They are bursting with impatience because they are sure of the reserved seats. They can't wait to get in. They look like they are going to a festive celebration. But many Christians and many of us, I believe, sitting here this morning, listening to the fun and the festivity inside, half hoping that there really is a banquet in there. We would like to go in and celebrate, but what if it's all wrong? What if it's a trick? You know, I once heard, or a few times I heard, people using this method of evangelization, leading people to the Lord. And then once I tried with my own blood brother. I tried to evangelize him. His name is Charles. We were sitting at the table and I said, "Charlie, what do you think of Jesus Christ?" He says, "Listen, I don't believe at all. I don't believe in a life after death. If I die, they must cremate me, throw my ashes to the wind, gone, klar." And then I thought, well, I'm going to try this method. I said, "Charlie, why didn't you pray after me? Accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you are right, if when you die and you are right, there's nothing, you've lost nothing. But if you, when you die, and I'm right about the life hereafter, you have lost everything." Brothers and sisters, have we become Christians just to play it safe? We don't want to take chances. Sort of as an insurance policy. But I want to live my own life. Or are we 100% positive about a life hereafter? Brothers and sisters, why don't a lot of us go in now into the banquet? Because we know that inside it's not a perfect banquet, for the simple reason that we are still living between the cross and the resurrection. We can't understand the reason for all our pain, our sufferings, and our difficulties. Christianity does not deny the reality of suffering and evil. But many of us expect the Christian walk to be a bed of roses. Now remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he told his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he would be executed, but then that he would triumph over death. Jesus was not the least bit confident that he would be spared suffering. He knew that suffering was necessary, but what he was confident about was that he would be vindicated. In other words, cleared of all charges. And our acceptance of the invitation to the banquet is not based on the idea that we are going to be free of pain and suffering. Rather, it is based on the conviction that we will triumph over suffering. I do not know, I couldn't find a way to explain this more explicitly to you. But I found a clip on the internet. And I just want to share this with you. I believe this will be a great blessing. My brothers and sisters, what a hope. Here we hear it from the mouth of a child. Do you really believe that you too will live? Because that is the meaning of Christian hope. He says, "Hope unswervingly. Let nobody steal that hope that is in your heart." I've also got another hope. People laugh at that. But my hope is that I will not taste death, that I will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Mortality changed into immortality. My brothers and sisters, This hope is not something that yields to discouragement or defeat or frustration. On the contrary, Christian hope stands firm, serene, confident, even in the face of torture, even in the face of the gas chamber, even in the face of terminal cancer. One cannot be a disciple without being committed. And if there are many hesitant disciples today, the reason is that they have not made a decisive commitment yet. And this is a summons to a new and more radical leap in hope, to commitment to the good news of the wedding feast, the prize that is set before us. Paul says, I run to win the race, to receive the crown. This is not a fun run, my brothers and sisters. I've heard people say, if there is a heaven, I don't care as long as I can just make it, even if it's by the skin of my teeth. As ek net in die hemel kan inskuur, dan is ek tevrede. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. And if we believe in the exciting message of Jesus, of faith, and if we hope in vindication, then we must love. Even more, we must run the risk of being loved. Our last one, love. This is our third obstacle. Jesus said, God is love, period. But there is more to the message of Jesus. He insisted that Father is crazy with love, that God can scarcely bear to be without us. The parable of that makes the story so obvious is the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the loving father. The emphasis of Christ's story is not on the sinfulness of the son, but on the generosity of the father. And we ought to read this parable periodically, if only to catch the delicate nuance at the first meeting between the two. The son had his speech carefully rehearsed. It was an eloquent, polished statement of sorrow. But the old man did not even give him a chance to finish. The son had barely arrived on the scene when suddenly a new robe is put over on his shoulders. He hears music. The fatted calf is carried into the parlor, and he doesn't even have a chance to say to his father, I'm sorry. God wants us back even more than we possibly want to be back. He longs for us to return to our first love. We don't have to go into detail about our sorrow and our sins. All we have to do is to arrive on the scene. The parable says, and before we get a chance to run away again, the father grabs us and pulls us into the banquet. My brothers and sisters, the nature of God's love for us is outrageous. Now, if we were in the father's position, we would know perfectly well what we would have done. The prodigal son would have had to recite his speech down to the very last word. Read the story in John 8. I don't think any one of us would approve of stoning the woman who was caught in adultery, stoning her to death. But we would have made darn sure that she presented a detailed act of sorrowing for her wrongdoing. I would have wanted to know how many men, how often, and that she was firm in her purpose of changing her sinful lifestyle. Because if we let her off the hook without saying that she was sorry, wouldn't she be back into adultery before sunset? No, my brothers and sisters. The love of God is not dignified at all. And apparently, that's the way he wants us. He expects our love to be not dignified at all. Not only does he accept, require that we accept his inexplicable, embarrassing kind of love, but once we have accepted it, he expects us to behave the same way with others. at the deceitfulness of the heart. Can you believe it? While I was writing down these very words, Telesti was listening to an interview someone had with Joost van der Westhuizen. Now, Joost van der Westhuizen was a famous Springbok rugby player. And you know about all his escapades. The interview, we asked him, now Joost, but you can see in his eyes, Joost has only got 1 year to a maximum of 5 years to live. He knows he's dying. You can see in his eyes, he's broken. There's nothing else left in his life. The interviewer asks him, Joost, what is your wish? He says, my wish is I will see my kids more often. But my wife, whom I love so much, won't allow me. And I said to Leslie, the pig. Now he wants to say he loves his wife. But when he had the opportunity, he didn't do a thing about that. Look what he did. God expects of me that if I accept his extravagant, unimaginable love, that I will react towards fellow human beings in the same way that he does to me. I suppose I could live with a God whose love for us is embarrassing. But the thought that I've got to act the same way towards other people, that's a bit too much to swallow. My brothers and sisters, there is, however, a barrier of love to love that deserves special mention because it is so crucial. And that is fear. I want you to listen carefully. Most of us spend considerable time putting off the things that we should be doing, or that we would like to do, or that we would want to do, or that God has told us to do, because we are afraid to do. We are afraid of failure. We don't like it. We avoid it because of our desire to be thought well of by others. So we come up with 1,000 brilliant excuses for doing nothing. We put off things, waste the energies of life and love that are within us. We put off things and we waste the energies of life and love that are within us. And each of us pay a heavy price for our fear of failure and falling flat in our faces. My brothers and sisters, this assures the progressive narrowing of our personalities and prevents exploration and experimentation. And as we grow older, we only do the things that we do well. Ask me. There is no growth in Christ Jesus without some difficulties and fumbling. And if we are to keep on growing, we must keep on risking failure throughout our lives. Every one of us know pretty well what our weaknesses are. You know how you are going to evade the responsibility of faith, hope, and love that Jesus offers. And if you are honest, you know that you can't scapegoat. You can't say it's somebody else's fault. You know that when it comes time to give an account to God for your life, all of us will be praised for or blamed according to whether we have accepted the invitation to believe the message. I want to close with this. Remember Kat once used the example of Morton Kelsey's story. Now perhaps all of us are in the position of the man in Morton Kelsey's story. As he stood there wondering what to do next, he was amazed to discover when he came to this abyss, the afgrond, he was amazed to see this rope stretched across. And then to his amazement, he saw an acrobat pushing a wheelbarrow on this tightrope. And in the wheelbarrow, there was another performer. And when they eventually reached the solid ground, the acrobat smiled at the man's amazement. And he says, do you think I can do it again? And the traveler said, yes, I believe you can do it again. And the acrobat repeated the question. He says, do you really think I can do it again? He says, yes, I can do it. I believe you can do it again. And then the acrobat said, good. Now get into the wheelbarrow and I'll take you across. Now we all giggle at that because that's where the story ends. But just think, what did this traveler really do? Did he get in? And this is the question we have to ask ourselves about Jesus Christ. Do we state our belief in Him in no uncertain terms? Ek glo in God die Vader, die Almagtige, die Skepper van hemel en aarde, en in Jesus Christus, sy eniggebore Seun, ons Here, wat ontvang is van die Heilige Gees, gebore uit die Maagd Maria, wat gekruisig is, wat gelei word Pontius Pilatus. We state in such fine articulated creeds. We state our faith in Jesus, but we refuse to get into the wheelbarrow when He tells us to do something. What we do with the Lordship of Jesus is a better indication of our faith than what we think. Is He really, truly Lord of your life? Are you totally abandoned on Him? My brothers and sisters, can we be daring enough to be different? Humble enough to make mistakes? Wild enough to be burnt in the fire of love? And excited beyond measure because we were seized by the power of a great affection? So I want to close with a short testimony. Because every day God does something new and teaches us such valuable lessons. A little while ago, I was sitting in my lounge. I saw a young boy, my neighbor's boy, about 8 or 9 years old, stealing my kumquats, you know, clean, and breaking the branches in his haste to get away. I ran around, grabbed him by the arm, shook him. I shouted at him. I said, and I threatened him with a hiding for what he did. And he went off. A little while later, I had to go to town. And there he was waiting for me at the corner there, Le Cartier Francais. And as I came to him, he had a candy in his hand, which he offered to me. And as I took it, he ran to me and he put his arms around my waist and he hugged me. And there I was, dazed, dumbstruck, weeping, and suddenly seized by a power of great affection. In that moment, see, this little boy is also slightly retarded. In his utter simplicity, this young boy was an icon of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at that very moment, his love for me did not stem from any attractiveness or lovability of mine. It was not conditioned by any response of my part. He loved me whether I was kind or unkind, pleasant or nasty. His love arose from a source outside himself or myself. I said, Lord, thank you for speaking so loudly to me in such a simple way, so that I can understand how much you love me and how much I should love my fellow human being. Brothers and sisters, this morning I'm not asking you to make New Year's resolutions. You heard Yanni speaking and talking about New Year's resolutions. They all fall flat by the 30th of January and now the 29th. In any case, God is not interested in New Year's resolutions. God is only interested in changed lives. If there are any here among you who have lost your first love, that excitement, that spilling over quality, because Christ cannot be contained in one single person. If you've lost that, I would like you, invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to pray with you. If there are those of you who have never experienced this excitement of being seized by the power of a great affection, of being born again, I want you to stand as well, and I'm going to pray for you. All those of you who desire to return to your first love, please stand, and I'll pray with you. My brothers and sisters, I cannot ask God this morning to restore your first love. The Bible says you have to return to your first love. All of us experienced this first love initially, but somewhere along the line, we turned out. Maybe it was money that caused you to turn out. Maybe it was the cares of the world that caused you to turn out. Problems. Maybe it's a break in relationships. Even being hurt in your ministry that caused you to turn out. This morning, there's the opportunity to turn back there where you've turned out. Turn in again and return. God wants you more. He wants your first love more than what we really want to be. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we come to you. Lord, you look deep into our hearts. We cannot hide anything from you. You know what caused us to deviate, to turn off from our first love. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you will help us, all your dear children, Lord, so that we will return, that we'll again experience the joy of our salvation. Lord, that the joy of the Lord will be our strength, and wherever we go, Lord, that it will be infectious, that people will see that we have met with the living God. Father, I pray for those who have never experienced your love and do not know how to express love to the fellow human beings. Oh God, we are all so guilty of criticism. So easily we criticize other people. Lord, help us to see them through your eyes, that we would love them as you loved us. Father, that this year, as we go into this year, we cannot live and behave as we did the previous year, because faith is growing and there's movement. It cannot be static. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray your blessing upon our dear brothers and sisters. Lord, make us anew a people after your own heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.